I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're working our way through studying Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and we are going to study chapter 6, 1 through 9 together this morning. And while you're turning there, some of you may remember a long time ago, when I was a little kid, it seemed like cross-stitching was a little more popular than it is now. And I remember in lots of homes when I was a kid, especially in the kitchen, there would be cross-stitched rules for the family on the kitchen wall. You know, they would say, in this house we do this and that and the other thing. Cross-stitching isn't as popular these days, but you still see those rules for houses. You still see, you know, them painted on slate boards or framed or hung on the wall, whatever. There was one I saw the other day that said, in this family we do real. We do mistakes. We do fun, we do respect, we do love. All those things are cleverly arranged in a very artsy way, and they're kind of the rules for how this family is going to live. Well, what Paul sets out for us today is, what do the house rules arranged around the Lord Jesus look like? A home where Christ is the center, what are the house rules that govern how we relate one to another? We're halfway through that list. Last week, we looked at husbands and wives and how we pursue one another's glory and love one another. And now what follows is children and work. What are the Lord's rules for a Christian home and our children and our work? Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, and not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit and open our eyes to your word. Teach us, O Lord, instruct us, and shape our homes by the beauty of the gospel. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I think back on it, I think that I was a terrific parent before Missy and I had kids. Anybody ever think, you know, I was a way better parent before we had kids than I am now? You know, when we could just sit back in judgment on the way all the parents and the kids behaved in the grocery store or in the mall and silently think, I know what that child needs. If I was that child's parent, I would just, you know, dot, dot, dot. Well, that was BC. That was before children. And it's God's word and a little bit of experience that has tempered and tempers us all, I hope. We need grace. We need God's grace. We need God's gracious rules for how we serve and support and love one another. And that's what we have in this text. The Apostle Paul introduced us to God's house rules last week when we examined marriage. If you were here last week, you might remember that the world's view of marriage is you complete me. Your role is to fulfill me. You serve me. But the Christian view of marriage says, let me spend myself for you. How can I give myself away, spend my life with you, men and women coming together with interlocking bodies and interlocking souls as partners for the glory of God in this world? Well, what happens when you add children to the mix? Children and parents have reciprocal relationships as well. And the relationship, as Paul lays it out here, is children honor and parents cherish. Children honor and parents cherish. And that's truly a word for us today. As this week, increasing shutdowns are coming, and we're all weary. And kids are afraid. Kids are afraid of being isolated, being separated from their friends. Parents are afraid of being cooped up in the house with only the family for hours and hours and hours on end. concerns about job loss, concerns about businesses that are struggling. Irritation is running high in this world. What is a gospel-shaped home under that kind of pressure? A gospel-shaped home in that kind of condition, what does it truly look like? Well, it begins with children honor and parents cherish. Let's look at those separately for a moment. Children honor. Think first, God thought children were important enough to speak to them directly. Have you ever thought about that? The children, as they were gathered around this little house church, as the letter to the Ephesians would have been read the first time, and children were expected to be there. Children were seated together with the whole congregation, and God thought they were important enough to speak directly to them. Children, he says, obey your parents. Now, you have to understand, kids, that was the opposite of what it was like in Rome. In Roman society, in Roman Ephesus, children were counted as property of their parents. You might know, if you've studied ancient history, that at this time, dads in Rome had the right of putting their kids to death for whatever reason they wanted. It didn't matter. Children were property of their parents. There was no recourse at all in the life of children. But here, in God's house, in God's society, this new man, this new society that God is building, children matter. Children count. Children are worthy of being directly addressed by God inside his family. And so he says here in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, that means what you think it means, kids. It means do what they say to do. Now, all of us are children here, right? No matter how old you get, you're always someone's child. But the word that Paul uses here for younger is for younger kids, little guys. So as my grandmother might have translated this verse, it would be, young'uns, obey your parents. He's talking to little guys. Why? He says, because this is right. Every culture around the world knows that this is how God made his world, and for children to obey their parents is the right thing to do. He adds another reason in verses 2 and 3. He says, honor them, that's the fifth commandment, that it may go well with you, and you may live long in the land. Now, that's not a guarantee that if you obey and honor your parents, everything's going to turn out to be rainbows and unicorns. That's not the promise. But instead, Paul is suggesting that God has given parents wisdom through their years, so that as they pass this wisdom along to kids, it helps stabilize their lives, that they may live long in the land. It stabilizes society for parents and children to have respectful relationships with one another. Inside the church, this new society that God is building, God is weaving, it stabilizes the culture. Now, kids, I know it may not seem so, but your parents do know what they're talking about a lot of the time, most of the time. So listening to them, doing what they tell you to do is important. Unless they tell you to do something that violates God's word, we are to obey our parents. Do what they ask because they know how life goes best. They know how life is lived to fullness, to flourishing in the world. It also is true here in the church. We just took vows to help these families raise their children in the Lord. And children, these parents, these men and women who take vows and say that we belong to your nuclear family, but you also belong to a church family. Belong to a larger family. And so we obey. Children obey the voices of other adults in your life who love you, who've taken vows to the Lord to serve you and bless you and grow you up in the Lord. We obey because God leads our lives into flourishing through the parents he's given us. When my daughter Emma was a little one, when she was a young'un, we went to the beach and she was fearless of the waves that would crash onto the shore. And we told her over and over and over again, don't run into the waves, honey. Don't crawl into the waves. You're not going to like it. We're telling you this so that it may go well with you. And this language. What do you think happened? We told her, if you go into the waves, they're going to knock you down. You get sand in your eyes and sand on your faces. It's not going to go well with you. It'll be really painful. But she kept doing it over and over and over again. Because Missy and I were there to pick her up right before the waves hit every time. So she heard the instruction, but she didn't face the consequence. So I had a great idea. after about the 20th time, it seemed like, I told Missy, we're going to have to let her get smacked in the face by a wave. We're just going to have to let it happen so that she knows that if she runs into these waves, she's going to get hurt. So I walked out there with her and held her hand as the wave smacked her in the face and rescued her and took care of her. And she was finally able to hear that maybe we do have an idea about what's good for her. Maybe we do have an idea that it's not just about taking her from the fun in her life. We do have an idea about not being knocked over by a wave and not being knocked over by life. Kids, you ever done that? Ever run headlong into harm's way when your parents have told you something different? God's word says, obey your parents because God put them in charge and they do know a little bit more about how God's world works than you do. Now, I know it's hard, especially for teenagers, because you doubt that. You doubt that your parents really know more than you do about how the world is designed to work. And yet, it's true. God's given them the gift of time. God's given your parents the gift of wisdom. God's had them take the blessing of making some of the same mistakes that you're making in your life right now. And they're telling you, don't do them. Don't repeat the same mistakes that I've made. Listen to them, because God's given you good gifts that your life might go well, your life might flourish. Children, obey your parents. But what about when you get older? We're always children, right? We're always someone's child. Do we always have to obey our parents even after we grow into adulthood? I don't think so. There are different words used here. Little ones must obey, but all of us are called to honor your parents. Can respect and hear them out, offer them love, even if in the end, as an adult, you decide, I'm not going to take the path my parents desire me to take. It's true that some of us have parents who've lived troubled lives. Some of us have parents that have been trapped in immaturity, and it may not be wise to do what they say when you're an adult. But they're always worthy of honor because of who they are. We obey and we honor when it's hard, even when it's hard, even when obedience and honoring calls for self-denial, when it calls for self-sacrifice. We're called to do it, and the power to do it is given to us in the Lord Jesus himself. Back in chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2, he said, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus was obedient to the will of God as he took on love for us. He was obedient even as a sacrifice to the Lord. It was God's love. It was Christ's love that held him on the cross for you and for me. And so when it's hard for you to obey, hard for you to honor your parents, call out to the Lord, the one who loved you even to sacrificing his own life. Ask that Lord who's alive within you right now to give you the strength. That Lord is alive in your life right now to enable you to obey, enable you to honor, especially when it's hard. Back in verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul says, you can't do any of this without being filled with the Spirit. It's not in your power that you will be able to deny yourself and be willing to live in self-sacrifice. But it's in the power of the Spirit of God, having the love of Christ alive within your heart, that will enable you to honor and obey as you should. Kids, honor your parents because they're God's gift into your life. But what about parents? If kids owe honor, what do parents owe? Look at verse 4. It says, fathers, and that includes mothers in this category, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Responsibility of parents are to fondly cherish our children. How do we do that? Well, he begins by telling parents what not to do. He says, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't, we could translate it, goad them into resentment. Or as the King James Version says it, don't exasperate your children. It's true that parents can become authoritative and demanding, isn't it? I know that I can do it. Parents can become authoritative and demanding and ask of our kids what's beyond their maturity level. Or we can become authoritative and demanding by playing favorites between kids. Or we can become authoritative by using shame and humiliation to try to get compliance from our children. Or we can become authoritative when correction and criticism far outweighs the encouragement and support that we give children. When that ratio is off, I can't remember where I read it, but for a healthy relationship to blossom, there has to be one criticism has to be set against seven encouragements. For a relationship to flourish, there are ways, I know that's hard for me to remember, but there are ways, friends, when parents can drive our children toward resentment, can drive our children to exasperation because of the ways we might abuse our authority in their lives. But Paul says, instead, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Or as Calvin translates that, fondly nourish your children. Feed them tenderly. We see it, a beautiful symmetry here between discipline and instruction. The word discipline here means firm training. It's the word for like enforcing of boundaries. It's the word for chastening disobedience. We are recalled to discipline our children, but also instruction. That word instruction is more like counseling. It's a word for dialogue and reasoning, for encouraging obedience. And a wise parent, a parent whose life is built on the gospel, needs both strategies in the right proportion. Discipline and instruction as we raise our children in the Lord. If a parent over-disciplines, you know, it's rules, rules, rules all the time, only rules all the time. It's not treating our children as God has made them, as image bearers of the Lord. But rules, rules, rules all the time is treating our children more like circus animals. This is what I mean. If we apply enough force, they will perform. If we apply enough force into their lives, they're gonna perform. But that's not how the Lord calls us to raise our children. Parents, we might be tempted to that over-discipline because sometimes we have to admit our identity is wrapped up in having perfect kids. Our identity is wrapped up in the way that our children behave, and we can't bear their failure. It might reflect poorly on us as parents, we think. But the Lord calls us to remember the gospel, that these are children of the covenant. These are children that belong to God, and God's grace and God's ruling in their hearts is what is going to train them. We testify to God's power, we communicate his commands, and then we entrust them to God's promises. Jesus doesn't need your perfect children, and he doesn't need parents to pretend that you have perfect children. What Jesus is calling us to do is to instruct our children and trust them to his care, to rely upon God's promises to deal with the depths of our children's hearts. With the most precious relationship that any parent has, it's with our children. We discipline, but in relationship to instruction and encouragement. Some parents over-discipline. Some parents over-instruct. All dialogue. All coaching, talking, parenting by endless conversation. Parents are over-instructing, our children can be left with the impression that unless they understand why, obedience isn't required. Unless they understand why mom and dad are telling them to do this thing, that if they can't articulate it back, then obedience is an option. It's not a must-do. But that's not true. Parents who are tempted to over-instruct need to remember that we don't live our lives for the approval of our children. We don't live our lives for the approval of other parents either. Sometimes we soft pedal obedience so as not to appear cruel, not to be the parent that says no all the time. Sometimes we over instruct because we are people pleasers and we don't want to have our kids feel like they have to earn our approval. Sometimes we are people pleasers because we don't want to be those parents that always tell our kids no when every other kid is allowed to do it. Sometimes we parents over-instruct. But the gospel calls us to something different. You and I don't live for the approval of our children. We don't live for the approval of other parents. But who hasn't experienced that before? The terror of the tantrum in the store and wonder, what is everybody thinking? What's everybody thinking right now? I want you to know, parent, your children's behavior is not a summary of your identity. How your children behave is not a measure on your worth as a child of, as a person, but rather you are a child of God. The gospel of God's grace says that your identity is hidden in Christ. You belong to the Lord Jesus. You belong to Jesus. And no matter what, and the result of your life, the result of your performance, the result of being the best parent is not what gives your life an identity. It's not what gives your life meaning. But rather, it's Jesus' performance. Jesus' perfect obedience. Jesus' sacrifice for all of your sin. That's what gives your life meaning. So friends, we're free to serve our kids. We're free to bless our kids. We're free to entrust our children to the Lord. Not living for their approval. Not living for the approval of the neighbor. But rather, because we have the approval of God, we're able to discipline and instruct. Paul's word is that kids honor and parents nurture because God is the ultimate authority in the Christian home. Do we look to God in his authority? Well, what about our work? Verses 5 through 9 in our modern world applies to the workplace. What are God's house rules for our work? What do they look like? Well, as we read verses 5 through 9, we see the word slave and master a few times, and we have to acknowledge that these verses have been badly misapplied by clergy through the years as if they support slavery. And we have, that's a sad history we have to acknowledge, a sad history that we have to confess. Even in our Reformed circles, Presbyterian world, we've been some of the worst offenders as if these verses support the institution of slavery. Not all of our forefathers. Calvin actually taught that these verses argued against slavery as an institution. But on the whole, we have a sad history that we must acknowledge. And to modern ears, we might wish that Paul had more clearly and unambiguously condemned slavery altogether, but that's not what he does here. This isn't an academic treatise on the institution of slavery, but instead this is incredibly practical advice, practical that gets down into the details of how we live as gospel-formed people in our culture. Maybe it helps us to know that the slavery in the Roman world was very different from what we know as the chattel slavery of our own country. For example, slavery then was not based on race. Neither was it permanent, that there would be a jubilee every seventh year, slaves would be set free. Neither was it built on kidnapping or man-stealing, as slavery in our nation was. Instead, slaves then were most often prisoners of war, or they were debtors. They were people who sold themselves or other put them in slavery in order to work off a debt that was incurred. And in Paul's day, about half of the Roman Empire were slaves. And that half of that Roman Empire provided the labor force, the workforce for the Roman world. So as we try to apply it into our world, into 21st century America, workplace is the best application in our culture. It's advice, it's commands to employers and employees. What's the gospel say about how employers and employees relate to one another? Well, first, we have to acknowledge that our workplace has to be built on a concept of equal dignity. Equal dignity. Employers, employees have equal dignity. Think about the setting of this letter again. I told you that they would be seated in a home and the letter would be read. The children were there and hear God instructing them. But also slaves are there. Slaves were seated beside masters in these homes, and they were there instructed by the Lord as well. They counted, they mattered enough that God would speak directly to them as well. And listen to what it says to them. Verse 7, serve as if you're serving the Lord. Verse 5, serve with fear and trembling as you would serve Christ. Now, that's not surprising. But verse 9, masters, do the same for them. Slaves, employees, you are to serve in your work, and owners of businesses, people who are in charge of workplaces, you are to do the same for your employees. You both serve one another. Employer, employee, both have the dignity of serving King Jesus, no matter where you are in an organizational chart. I wonder, in your own workplace, is it clear that everybody matters? Is it clear that the value of the person isn't tied to what position you hold in the organizational establishment? But rather, there's dignity, there's value, there's honor, wherever you serve in an organization. Think about it in your workplace. Does everyone know that their life counts, that their life matters, that their contributions to the work matter? From people at the top to the people who are doing menial tasks, does everyone know that there is equal dignity in this workplace? It will begin to revolutionize your work. Also, Paul calls us to a sense of shared sacrifice and shared blessing in the workplace. Look at verses 6 and 7, where workers are treated as servants of Jesus, just like leaders are servants of Jesus in verse 9. Think about how revolutionary that was. The way that anyone was supposed to use their power, use their authority, was to serve the men and women around them in the workplace, to sacrifice for the sake of other workers. Employees and employers are called to sacrifice for one another's good before the Lord. That will completely revolutionize the way a workplace operates. And also, verse 8, we share in the good results. The good results, the blessing, what comes out of this workplace is shared also between employer, employee. Each serves God and serves one another. That'll reshape your work. To employees, employers in your work environment, do you have a sense of shared sacrifice? You have a sense that you all are serving one another, sacrificing for one another, or does sacrifice only go up the organizational chain? Does it also go down an org chart as well? We serve one another, and also employers and employees are called to share in the bounty, share in the blessing, share in the good of work. So dignity and shared sacrifice, shared blessing. Finally, each worker is accountable to the Lord. Again at verse 8. Each person has a master, and there is no partiality in verse 9. Do you hear that? The attitude and action of every worker is governed by their relationship to Christ. Wherever you are in the organizational chart, you don't work in order to please people. You're not work for eye-pleasing or in the sight of your boss. That's not why you work. You're serving for the Lord. You're accountable to the Lord for your work. But also the same is true for employers. You're not working, you're not trying to gain a reputation in comparison to other business owners, other C-level people in your organization. That's not why you work. You're accountable to serve your employees. You're accountable to the Lord for that. This is super important, friends, because just as your identity is not boiled down to what you do as a parent, your identity can't be boiled down to your work relationships either. Who you are is a child of God. It's a radical reorientation in a work environment. Your value doesn't come from your work, but from Christ. It doesn't come from your job success or your job loss. It doesn't come from your position in your company. Your glory, your honor, your dignity comes from belonging to the Lord Jesus. That's where it comes from. Paul summarizes for us here, whoever you are, serve one another because your earthly boss is not your ultimate boss. Jesus is. And the person alongside you is of infinite worth and infinite dignity before the Lord, just like you. So we treat one another as image bearers of God. What's the big idea that holds this whole house rule document together in chapter 5 and chapter 6? The big idea is this. We're all called to serve one another. Husbands and wives serve one another. Parents and children serve one another. Employees and employers serve one another. We all have an authority that is given to be laid down. We all have an authority given to be laid down to serve the people in the world around us, just like the servant Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let me close with this. Consider John chapter 13, where the Lord of glory, the King of glory, the one who left the throne of heaven, took the place of a slave. You might remember in John 13 is when the disciples were gathering for the Passover celebration. And when all the disciples came into the upper room, they expected to be greeted by a servant with a basin of water and a towel. to wash their filthy feet when they entered for this annual celebration. You know, in those days, feet were filthy. People walked on dirt roads in sandals. They traveled paths with the refuse of animals all over the pathway. Feet were filthy, and only slaves washed feet. But at dinner that night, Jesus, the King of the universe, the host of this meal, the one to whom this meal points in his giving up of his life, that Jesus rose and took off his robe. He stripped down so that he was indistinguishable from a slave. And he took a basin and he began washing the feet of his followers, one by one by one. Even Judas, the one who would betray him just several hours after this meal, who would hand Jesus over to his death, Jesus sat at Judas's feet. He took the place of a slave and he served to wash them clean. Now, of course, clean feet are good. But as the Lord told Peter, there is a deeper work that was to prepare their clean hearts, to wash their lives, to purify their lives by his blood that was shed on the cross. Jesus not only took the place of a servant in that meal, but he gave his life as one who was a slave to sin, to be condemned on the cross, judged on the cross for my sin and your sin, that we might be lifted out of our sin into glory. You see, Jesus took on sacrifice. Jesus made himself a servant. Jesus made himself a slave so that we would experience glory. Do you know that Jesus today? Do you know that one who left his throne, who climbed down from the throne of heaven in order to serve you, to give his life for someone like you? The things that you know in your mind and your heart that you hope nobody else knows about, Jesus knows. And he climbed up from the throne of heaven to be nailed to the cross in judgment for your sin that you hope nobody else finds out about. Do you know that Jesus? Have you given your life to serve that Lord? If you do, his words in verses 13 and 14 of John 13 will characterize your life. Where he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also wash one another's feet." For our Lord came to be our servant. He calls us to lay down our lives in service for one another. True leadership begins with followership of Jesus. True leadership begins with following Jesus into sacrifice and service. Friends, the Lord has begun to reweave. He's begun to re-knit the world back together, the world that sin has torn apart. And you play a role in that work. Husbands and wives, children and parents, employees and employers. In Christ, our lives are meant to be living sacrifices to point to the Lord of glory, to point to the better King, the Lord Jesus, and the kingdom he is bringing into our world. Can anybody see that kingdom alive in your life? People look at you as a parent, as a child. People observe your life in the workplace, that they see the King of glory alive in you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have so loved us. We are grateful that you have called us to be your precious children. You've called us to be your very own. And because of that, you stepped out of heaven down into this earth. You took on flesh for us. You took on the curse of sin for us. I pray, Lord, that every person seated in this room this morning and every person within the sound of my voice online personally would know that love of Christ. That they would personally have an encounter with the risen Christ, the one who came and gave his life for them. Lord, make this a day of joy and of jubilation in heaven as your people celebrate that we have been saved, that Jesus has come for us. And Lord, we ask that you would make us at Central Church a place where we all are looking for ways to serve and sacrifice and give our lives away for one another. We pray that you would make the workplaces of everyone in this congregation a place where people see Jesus alive in us. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.